2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I know if you're from Emmanuel, been here for a while, you were not expecting me to say 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I will explain in due time. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me read to you from verses 1 through 11. And you'll want to particularly perk up in verses 8 through 11, because that'll be my focus this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is in Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Let's pray. Father, all we bring to the table on our best days is like 5 loaves and 2 fishes, just some coarse bread and a little bit of fish. And Lord God, you can take that and make it profitable and nourishing to thousands. So, Lord, we pray that you would come in my week speaking and our week hearing, and you would fill us up with fruitfulness that would feed millions. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by telling you the story of the birth of this sermon. In many ways, it's a very uneventful and very human and very clay feet kind of story that reminds me at least just how limited I am. I feel telling you this story that I'm a little bit like Winnie the Pooh, a bear of very little brains. And so a few weeks ago, I announced that I would be speaking on New Testament prophecy. I wasn't prophesying that I would be speaking on New Testament prophecy, just informing you of the fact. And it is a subject that I've thought quite a bit about and taught on a couple of different occasions here. But even so, it's still a pretty demanding topic because it's a topic surrounded by a lot of controversy. And it's a topic that really has huge pastoral sensitivities when you think about how to preach it. Whenever I say that I'm going to preach on prophecy or we're going to do anything to encourage New Testament prophecies, there are some people at Emmanuel that are just like thrilled. They're like, it's about time. Let's have more. And I personally have deep sympathies with that because it's a very secular age we live in. And every marvelous display of God's supernatural power is absolutely beautiful to behold. But at the same time, it's also something that whenever you say you're going to preach on, some people are thrilled. There are other people that are terrified. I remember the first time I ever announced I'd be speaking on spiritual gifts, and I believe that the gifts that we see in the New Testament continue to this day. I preached on it. I went home to my house. Our gospel community group came over, our small group, and they came over, and all these people who I knew real well, loved real well, all freaked out because they had such bad experiences in the charismatic movement, and God had given them words that were really abusive and harmful and unhelpful to their spiritual walk. And so I'm just always conscious when it comes to speaking on New Testament prophecy that I've got a lot to care for pastorally. And I knew that. And so I told the staff on Tuesday, pray for me. I'm preaching on Tuesday. I preached on Sunday. I spent all Wednesday morning thinking about New Testament prophecy. I spent all Thursday morning thinking about New Testament prophecy. I was not slack. I was not planning to prepare a Saturday night special on the topic of New Testament prophecy. I was doing my homework. I was working hard. And then I had lunch with one of our former pastors. And it was like they took a machine gun to my best arguments and just riddled them with holes. And I sat there bleeding and thinking, you know, and they informed me that there was a new book just came out maybe this month that dealt with these things. And I said, listen, hey, I've lived beside a seminary long enough. I can't read every new book that comes out before I preach. But Friday morning I did drive to the bookstore and buy the book and found a number of things in there that I found difficult to know how to navigate around, wasn't fully convinced by everything in it, but left in that place where just to keep going with what you planned would not have been courage, but folly. And so I am officially announcing that I am abandoning preaching on New Testament prophecy this morning. For some of you, you're welcome. For others, I'm sorry. Now, that left me with a problem. I made the decision around Friday at 3. There are nerves involved in preaching, and that's where they come in, when you don't know what you're preaching, say Friday at 3. And when I was a younger man, I can tell you what I would have done. I would have called my wife and told her that she functionally would not see me for the rest of the weekend, and I would be at the office 8 to 16 more hours to get a new sermon or to study prophecy till I had it all ironed out. But this season, as you can imagine, has had enough times where I've had to call my wife and tell her I wouldn't be coming home or wouldn't be back much on Saturday. And so I thought that the better part of caring for my family and cherishing my family meant that I would go home and do whatever honey-do list my wife had put together. And I'd like to inform you that the garage at the Fullerton home is a much safer place to be. Well, that left me driving down to the church at about 6 p.m. and settling in at just the most glorious place to write a sermon on a Saturday night, which is the roof of the Emmanuel Baptist Church building when it's been 90 degrees outside, but there's been a cool rain to cool things down. That's a great place to be. And so I settled in and asked God to give me a text, and even though I wasn't preaching on prophecy, prayed for one of those in order to lead me to know what to preach on, and read through the passages I've been doing in my devotions, and read through some passages that have really meant a lot to me over the years, and one dominant thing struck me. It stood out about everything else as I read all those passages. Hear what it is. Man, am I tired. I feel tired. I just feel too tired to think about putting together any message, too tired to even be moved by passages that have moved me for years. And so then you start looking for tired verses. Like, where would be some verses? Can you justify preaching on this state of your soul? And in fact, you can. And the place that I see this most clearly is in Paul's comments to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he tells us something that is actually ridiculously uncommon in Christian leadership. And that's that Paul wanted people to know how weak he was, and wanted people to know how hard his life was, and didn't think that Christian leadership was about branding yourself as strong and totally competent in all areas and able to weather every storm unflappably. Rather, the model Paul sets for us, and I think it's a model that would actually lead to a lot less leaders falling and to a lot more Christians feeling like they didn't need to perform. The model Paul sets out in front of us is telling people how rough life is. And in case you just think I'm totally just justifying my experience with a text, let me show you that it is actually clearly here. Do you see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8? It says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." And so what Paul is doing here, and this will be my first point, is making God's people aware of his weakness. Making God's people aware of the difficulty that he's facing. Notice it, it's just so clear. We don't want you to be unaware. It would not be a good thing if you thought things were going easier and better than you might think. I want you to know that I'm not just coasting through this life like a stoic. He wants you to know that you're just not putting on a stiff upper lip. Paul is not John Wayne, who's always got enough manhood pouring out of his chest hair to rise up to any occasion. He's a weak, afflicted, burdened to the point where he thinks he's going to die man. Now, of course, in the life of the Apostle Paul, this burdening was in the reality of probably very real persecution. He notices that his difficulties are not something vague and general. There's something that happened to him concretely. "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia." Now, we don't know exactly what point in Paul's life he's talking about, but it could be very likely that he's speaking about, and you can imagine this as a trial in your life, the time he showed up in Asia, which of course was not as big as we think of now, it's more like Turkey, but he showed up in the city of Ephesus, and he started preaching, and he overturned the entire economy and started a riot. He preached against idolatry, so that it drove the silversmiths who made the idols out of business. And once they were out of business, they started a riot that Paul wound up being at the epicenter of. And so he means it when he says, "We don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia." But of course, we can't limit Paul's affliction to one riot, as if Paul, when he was an old man, had that one crazy story about the riot that happened that one time. "Normally I was studying, keeping a regular routine. There was the riot the one time." That's not Paul's life. Here's Paul's life. 2 Corinthians 11. "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to fall and I am not indignant? Paul made it his regular pattern to tell the people he loved and who loved him that his life was filled with trials and difficulties, and he didn't want them to be unaware of them. Now, I don't know about you, but part of my reaction after reading that passage that I just read to you is, well, maybe I should just stop whining. Maybe I should just recognize that my tiredness is a first world problem and I should get over it and quit complaining that I feel tired and I feel burdened and I feel afflicted too, and I should quit preaching like that. Paul had it bad. You don't. Suck it up, you know, buttercup, and move on. But that's really not a healthy way to live the Christian life, is it? And I hear people try to live that way all the time. They begin to tell you their trials, and they go, but I know there's people who've got way harder trials than me. And there are. But your trials are your trials. Your sufferings are the place God is working in your life. And you will cut God out of your life if you're constantly just talking about how your trials don't count because other people's trials are worse. In fact, you need to appreciate and recognize as sacred the places where God is tracing upon your life, on your dial, difficulties, because you need to recognize that that is where God is burdening you, weakening you, and working in you to provide his strength in the midst of your weakness. And so the wrong reaction for me and the wrong reaction for you is to look at our trials and go, there's someone poorer, someone more afflicted, someone more persecuted, someone more in danger. So all the difficulties I face don't count because they're junior B kind of afflictions and there's varsity afflictions out there and I'm not having them. That won't serve you. That will not help you draw near to God in times of need, because he doesn't just help people who have goat sufferings like Paul. What do I mean by goat sufferings like Paul? Greatest of all time sufferings like Paul. Just because you're not the greatest of all time sufferer doesn't mean that your difficulties don't count. They're real. And they must be treated as sacred so that you can see the way God is sovereignly working in your life. And so I'm just going to recount a few of my woes for your edification. Here goes. It has been an unbelievable year. And it's been unbelievable in the best parts of it. Can you believe that it was only 9 months ago this week we worshiped for the first time in this building? Which means that by the time we got here, we had just done 3 months of the most unbelievable volunteer coordinating and resourcing and equipping and planning, which is just, I tell you what, that is my sweet spot. Everyone knows that. A lie. So there's many gifted people doing that. But here we were. We this very year, in the good times, all went through all the kind of upheaval of transitioning buildings. And as crazy as that sounds, as much as I planned a day off for the staff once we were all done, that was
easily the easiest part of this year. Easily. We watched one of our pastors walk side by side with a woman through a divorce because her husband had cheated on her. We've had other pastors, and Patty Withers, our women's ministry director, walk through other couples. Difficult, almost exploded marriages. Some of you here were here on a Sunday night a few months ago where we had one of the most gripping, heart-wrenching, tear-filled church discipline situations I've ever witnessed in my life. For the last 6 months, our church has been just under the radar of the national media, and not because of something awesome we did, but because of the failure of our pastors. And in the last couple of weeks, we've been named in the national news. And it's been a heart-wrenching process to see our own failures, to own our own failures, to improve, and at the same time to say, we want the world to know that although we have not been perfect pastors, this church has a consistent, proven track record of constantly reporting abuse of all kinds wherever we know about it. And yet wanting to say that in such a way that it doesn't diminish the areas where we want to repent and own where God has shown us sin. And being in the midst of these trials rips at the depths of our hearts as we seek to do what is right, own what is wrong, and not own what we have not done, and kindly answer any question while acknowledging every failure. And of course, all of that is in the midst of the regular concern for every member whose lives are filled with sickness and sadness and sorrow and tragedy, and not to mention the trials of fighting and far too often losing our battles with sin. It's amidst the anxieties and the discontent that can plague every member of Emmanuel. And don't get me wrong, one of the problems when you start preaching like this is what people take away from a sermon is they go, I am not calling him when I have problems. I'll be the straw that breaks that pastor's back. That's not the point of this message. Paul's point in sharing his difficulties was not to buffer him away from more trials. Your pastors, I know, want to be arms wide open to all the trials of the church and available in the midst of them. I'm just telling you that myself, along with 16 other men, we don't have the only trials in the church at all. We don't have the only trials in the church at all. But there is a particular set of trials that comes with owning the leadership of God's people and holding them in your heart. And I can just say with Paul, I feel afflicted. I feel way out of my league. I feel burdened. I feel tired at just a physical level, at a spiritual level. It just feels like there's only so long that you can hold the most difficult situations in your heart without some sort of fresh physical refreshment and spiritual refreshment that only the Lord can provide. And it seems to me that churches are healthier places when we act like that's true, rather than we act like the pastors and everybody have got this all under control. If this makes you feel like your church is a fragile, easily broken place, good. Because that ought to cultivate the right kind of God dependence that is appropriate in the church of Jesus Christ. There are no heroes here, but one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who never buckled under any pressure and who was obedient till the last, and then offered his life as a sacrifice for those who could never live perfectly for him. So, first point, I don't want you to be unaware. Now, why don't I want you to be unaware? I don't want you to be unaware because of the truth that we find in the end of verses 8 and 9 and 10. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despised of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Why is it important that God crush and afflict and make difficult the life of pastors? But not only the life of pastors, why is it important that God make difficult and bring trials into the life of every single believer? Why? So that every believer will learn not to rely on themselves, but on God. Now, here's what was pointed out to me about this passage years ago, and it has never left me. It grips me. I think it's such an amazing insight. But I listened to John Piper preaching on this passage or writing on this passage or something on this passage one time, and what he said just struck me. He said, Paul is telling us that God was teaching him how to rely on God when he was 20 years into being a Christian. The Apostle Paul gets saved around the mid-30s. The letter to the 2 Corinthians, the second letter, written about the mid-50s. The Apostle Paul is not 6 months into the faith going, I'm learning to rely on God. He's not even 20 weeks or 20 months into the Christian faith. He is a seasoned veteran. In fact, since we know that Paul died about the mid-60s, two-thirds of his Christian life are over. He is in this thing. He's in the second half of the race. He is over the hump. He is 20 years in. And what's God teaching him? Christianity 101. 20 years in. He's doing entry-level classes. I can't do this on my own. My brain, which is significant, my energy, which is unbelievable, my resilience is not enough. I cannot do this without God's power. When churches become places where everyone's telling you how great they're doing, unless that testimony is a testimony of weakness that's being met with strength, it is a false testimony. Oh, people walking around, I'm doing great, I'm doing great, I'm doing great. If you're doing great is because you're not doing great, but Christ is doing great in you, that's biblical. The other one is just a show, and it will exhaust you. It will, and I'm not kidding, I'm being literal here, it will drive you to drink. It will absolutely erode your ability to have any gospel joy if you're running around trying to convince the world that you're doing fine on your own. And the Apostle Paul, 20 years into the Christian life, is regularly being met by God with events and circumstances and diseases and problems that weaken him. And the victory in his Christian life was not when he got over it. It's not when he dug down deep and found some power within. It's when he prayed to God to relieve the burdens from him, and God said, no, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul said, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, because when I am weak, then I am strong. And he would rather have weaknesses with the power of Christ resting on him than to have strength that's in and of himself. So I don't want you to be unaware, brothers. and sisters, of the difficulties that surround the Christian life, that surround pastoral ministry, but I'm also aware that God wants to bring these into my life so that we together will recognize that this life can't be lived apart from reliance on God and apart from the power of His Holy Spirit. Now, let me say one more thing about that before I move on. You will, and I will, you and I will never embrace trials and afflictions and sufferings as a gift until we come to the deep realization that your life is not about you. As long as your life is about you, you're the main character. You're the one who hope wins. You're the protagonist that overcomes all the odds. You're the one who finally makes it by the last chapter. As long as your life is finally about you, how can you see trials and sufferings and afflictions as anything than things that are against you? They bring you down. They make you less healthy. They make you less capable. They expose the weakness you have. How can you ever greet them gladly? Unless you've been born again and the Spirit is increasingly creating in you the conviction that all of life is about God and that your weaknesses and your difficulties are opportunities for you to make much of God. People whose lives are all about them, when they face the hard things in life, always wind up running away through alcohol or drugs or money or sex. Or they wind up getting it together so they can overcome in personal strength, and when they can't, they wind up bitter and angry. But Christians who at the core of their being are praying, Lord, make your name great. Hallow your name. Glorify yourself. Make me about you. They can greet sufferings gladly because they know that God will use them to magnify Himself. And that's the only way to enjoy them. The only way to enjoy trials is by first enjoying God. And the gospel is the good news that anybody can enjoy God. The gospel is the news that you are a sinner who by nature doesn't enjoy God. And even though you're a sinner who doesn't love God and doesn't enjoy God, Christ has come into the world to be the one you could never be, who loved and enjoyed God, and to offer Himself on the cross to pay the death penalty you deserved. And by paying that death penalty, He reconciles you to God, so now you can enjoy God. And once you can enjoy God, you can live for God and enjoy Him making much of Himself in your life. Now, the last thing I want to leave you with is that Paul wants them to be aware of his weakness and difficulty, and he wants them to be aware of the purpose of it, that he would rely not on himself but on God, but he also wants to recruit their prayers. He wants to recruit their prayers. So before I preach this point, if you are a pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church, I'd just like to ask you to stand and not one of those two-second stands. Like, stand up right now. Stand all the way up so we can see you. Ben, Donnie, Dom, Ward, Jeff, Tom, Andy, and the new father, Trevor. Stay up. We emphasize at Emmanuel a great deal that these are not the ministers of the church, but that we are the ministers of the church. Everyone know that? Okay, now I'm not going to say that. These are the leaders of the church with particular burdens which cannot be overcome apart from the Holy Spirit's active work in their lives. And I want to plead with you and beg you to personally commit to praying for them for the good of your souls. And I want to say to you that we are in need of these prayers so badly because there are infinite ways to fall in the ministry. And one of our brothers, I'll let you guys sit down in a second. No, not yet. I'm still standing. One of our brothers, Dr. Don Whitney, has preached a sermon called The Inevitable Ruin of Every Man of God. In other words, falling in ministry is inevitable. It's not the exception, it's the rule. Unless you are specifically upheld by the Holy Spirit of God. You guys can sit down. Thank you, brothers. I want you to notice what Paul says, but I want you to keep these men in your minds. I'm not going to lie to you. I'd like you to keep me in your mind. Paul says he has delivered us from such a deadly peril. In the past, he's gotten delivered. You must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. What's he saying? He's saying, I need help. Specifically, it looks like he needed a physical deliverance. He says, I need help. And the way I'm going to get that help is by God delivering me through your prayers. This help is not going to just drop from heaven unless it's asked for from earth. And Paul's saying, I need this deliverance, and I want you to pray for me so that when I get the deliverance, not just I will give thanks, but we will give thanks together. And so what I want to do is I want to close by giving you a number of things you can pray for your pastors. Here they go. First thing I would ask you to pray is that when we are worn out from affliction, we would not make stupid decisions. When you get tired, you make stupid decisions. Can I get an amen? Esau was tired, so tired he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. That's the kind of stupid thing you do when you're tired. Would you pray that in the midst of marriage and family and ministry and preaching and visiting gospel community groups and loving the lost, that we would be men saved from folly and given to wisdom? Of course, this isn't selfish. We want to be wise to love you. Two, would you pray that when we are afflicted, that we would not get a messed up view of the world? That's what happens when you get tired and afflicted. You get a messed up view of the world, right? Remember what happened to Elijah? He had this amazing moment in ministry. He called down fire from heaven. I've yet to do that. That's not common. He's calling down fire from heaven. And then the next week, he's just totally depressed. Because that's what happens right after great victories. You're on, and then you're off. And what does he think? In the midst of that great discouragement, he thinks, I am the only believer alive. That's dumb. But that's what happens when you get tired and you're afflicted. You start thinking dumb things. And so I want to ask you to pray that in the midst of affliction and trials and fatigue, that you would pray that in the midst of bad stuff, we would see the good things going on. The missionaries going out, the marriages that are thriving, the singles who are serving, the gospel that is saving, and we would not be disjointed in our view of the church. Would you pray that if God grants gospel success, he would deliver us from pride and give us humility? You know what happens when you come through lots of trials sometimes? This is unbelievable. Unbelievable. What happens when you come through lots of trials a lot of times is you get proud. You start thinking you're a tough guy, like you just like did a personal best or deadlifting or something. Like you're something special. It's ridiculous. God gives us a trial, humbles us deeply. We come out of it and we go, yeah. Wimps, what's wrong with them? Which is why God keeps doing it. And so I've watched this church go from 17 to 700, from an old building to a remodeled old building. Without the active work of the Holy Spirit, I will definitely boast in myself over these things. I will see the grace in my kids, and I will take the credit. I will forget all the bad moments of parenting. I will see the good things around me and think that good things are around me because there's so many good things in me. I will believe a lie and I will be puffed up in pride, and my ministry will end in ruin even if it began in power. That's a guarantee. Would you pray that your pastors would be made and kept and increased in humility? A couple more things, then I'm done. Would you pray that in seasons of controversy, we would not get out of tune? I'm going to say a lot in a little bit of time here, so listen carefully, and you can ask me follow-up questions later. But we're in the midst of a controversy in our culture, in our denomination. We're amidst of a sea change when it comes to attitudes towards abuse and women, and many of these things are very, very good. It is right for leaders to confess sins, but it is not right for leaders who have confessed sin to abdicate leadership. And believe me, there will be pressure in the coming days not just to abdicate sinful leadership, but to abdicate leadership. It's right for those in our denomination of demeaned women to be removed from leadership. It's not right to rewrite what the Bible says about male leadership. The problem is sin in men, not God's plan for the church to be led by sanctified men. You do not dare overcorrect. It is right for people who have done wrong to be called to account. It is wrong to think Twitter and blogs are the best way to bring justice. It is right for minorities to be appreciated and valued in the church. It is wrong for that to happen by another group being marginalized or maligned. Whenever we are correcting error, there is the possibility that we will overcorrect. Would you pray that every time your elders see error in the church or in themselves, that we would not be ashamed to repent of our sin, but that we would always understand that when you see a problem that comes from disobedience to the Bible, the answer is more Bible, not less. It's not more creativity. It's not more responding to the culture. It's more responding to the Word of God that takes us safely through any times of trial. Last big point, and there's this tiny little paragraph at the end, so I don't want to say last twice. Finally, would you pray that the elders of Emmanuel would be the leaders of an evangelistic movement? The danger when you're in the midst of difficulty and affliction and trial and controversy is that you get inwardly focused and exclusively inwardly focused. Dealing with controversy is important. You don't want to treat cancer with just carrot juice. You don't just want to treat controversy quickly, hoping it will just go away. It must be dealt with, and it must be dealt with thoroughly. But you can't forget your main goal. Our main goal is to win disciples to Christ and to teach them all that Jesus has commanded. Paul was constantly in the midst of controversy, and Paul was constantly doing evangelism. Paul was constantly shoring up the difficulties in the church, and he was constantly trying to win the lost. And there's a tendency when you get bogged down, tired, and beleaguered to say, I can just deal with this because it's all I can handle. But it's wrong. And the reason we can keep focusing outward and towards those who are lost is because we're not relying on ourselves, but on the Holy Spirit of God, who is able to give strength even in the midst of our weakness. Amen? Lord, deliver us from only looking inward and grant us hearts like Paul's cared for the church and never forgot to weep and reach for the lost. Lastly, I want to ask you to pray for me. I'm going to be away for a month, 2 weeks of vacation, 2 weeks of study sabbatical. During that time, we'll get to hear from 1 Thessalonians and the Beatitudes, Pastor Jeff King, Pastor Ramney Perez, Pastor Ben Hedrick, Pastor Jones Nidzi will be preaching. Why am I away? It'll be a feast. And I am looking forward to being refreshed by sleep and food and God's Word and God's Spirit. I'm a weak man, and along with all your pastors, would love your prayers so we can all give thanks when he gives grace. I deeply love you, Emmanuel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your kindness and your love. The fact that you don't call us to put on a show, but to confess our weakness. The fact that you do it so we'll rely on you and not ourselves. And Lord, you call us to get victory over all that would ail us by prayers together and not alone. Pray you do this in Jesus' name. Amen.